is found in the Gospel of John. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 53, and continuing until chapter 8, verse 11. This passage follows immediately after the section that we read together last week, the section that told of Jesus' going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, his proclamation in the temple at the last day of that feast that he was the water of life, the true water of life, the living water, and that all who thirsted should come to him to drink, and the ensuing division that happened among the people, and even among the Pharisees after Jesus' proclamation there in the temple that day. This is what happens after that. Listen carefully this morning to God's word. After this, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who was without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray now and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we do ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts this morning would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord. We pray this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. What do you imagine that God is like? What is God like? There are so many ways to answer that question, and how you answer it will, without a doubt, have significant power in your spiritual life. There's no way around it. Perhaps you imagine God as loving and kind. Perhaps, in your imagination, he is distant and uncaring. Perhaps he's angry and harsh. I imagine that for many of us, it's hard actually to articulate what exactly we imagine God to be, how exactly we imagine him. However, the radical claim of the New Testament, and especially the claim of the four Gospels that form its heart, and really the heart of all the Scriptures, is that we don't have to imagine what God is like. We don't have to rely on the imagination of our hearts. We don't have to trust the impressions of others. Because the simplest way to answer that question, to answer the question, what is God like, is to say, God is like Jesus. It's true, God is revealed all throughout the Scriptures, no doubt. As the writer of Hebrews says, at many times and in many ways, God has spoken to us by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And it is the Son, it is Jesus alone who is the radiance of God's glory, the writer of Hebrews tells us. It is Jesus alone who is the exact imprint of his nature. As one of my very favorite theologians, the Scottish man Thomas Torrance, put it, "There is no God except he who has shown us his face in Jesus Christ, so that we cannot go behind the back of Christ to find God, or know anything about him apart from this God, for there is no other God than this God." That's the radical claim of the New Testament, boiled down. There is no God except the one who has shown his face to us, in Jesus Christ. And we cannot go behind the back of Christ to find God. He is fully revealed in His Son. There is no other God than this one. And you know what that means? It means that however we answer that question of what God is like in our imagination, there is nothing so influential to that question as the person of Christ. And so whenever our conception of God comes in conflict with how Jesus speaks or acts or lives in the Gospels always win. The Gospels win when they come into conflict of our perception of God. The Gospels always win because it is in the person of Christ that God has promised to reveal Himself, not in the imagination of our hearts. And here in this passage, in the face of cruel men, wicked men, and a woman that is caught in sexual sin, we find a picture of God who is so gracious that it is almost scandalous. It is almost too much. A God who does not condemn even the worst sinners, who reaches out to these men and women and this woman, not with a harsh judgment, but with love and kindness. That's the God that we find here in John 8. And so this morning I want to focus this on us on three ways in this passage that God's love and mercy is revealed in Jesus and in His response to this situation where He is confronted by sinful human beings and refuses to condemn them. First, I think this passage shows us, in some ways surprisingly, that our God is one who does not condemn, but is gracious even to cruel and self-righteous men. Men like the Pharisees. Notice how this passage begins, a story which is familiar, perhaps, to many of us. Jesus has returned to the temple the day after His proclamation. And He begins to teach the people again. They gather to Him, right? A crowd quickly gathers. Word spreads that Jesus is back in the temple. And then all of a sudden, a group of Pharisees and scribes burst into the midst of this crowd. And they're dragging in the midst of them a woman who must have been terrified out of her mind to be in that situation. And these scribes and Pharisees, they present Jesus with a dilemma. They ask Him a question. They say to Him in public, before many witnesses, right in private, but in public, "Teacher, Rabbi, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" The Pharisees, they're trying to present themselves as merely impartial judges, right? They've heard of Jesus' reputation. He's a rabbi. They want to hear His advice. But as John makes clear, nothing could be further from the truth, of course. These were men, remember, who had already the day before sent guards to arrest Jesus, who were seeking to kill Him. You see, the problem for the Pharisees was that they had convinced themselves that Jesus was a dire threat to their own power and also to the vitality of the Israelite nation. And yet the people of Israel were beginning to be convinced of His teaching, right? They were beginning to listen when Jesus spoke. They were beginning to say that He had authority, that He was a prophet. In fact, things were getting so bad for the Pharisees that they began to realize that if they were to go and publicly try to arrest Jesus at this point, they would risk a revolution of the people. They would risk finding themselves the ones thrown in jail and put on trial. Things were happening so fast for these men. These men who are used to being in power and in control. You can almost feel the overwhelming disconcertedness that they feel, right? The confusion that they have. All of a sudden their guards aren't even obeying their words. They told them to arrest Jesus, and they came back and said, "We can't arrest this man. We've never heard someone speak this way before in our lives." Somehow they had to turn the crowds against Jesus. Somehow they had to reestablish themselves as the guardians of the law, the guardians of Israel. And then that morning, someone caught this woman, whose name we don't even know, in bed with another man, and the Pharisees saw their chance. Right? They saw a window, an opportunity to get what they wanted. And so the trap which the Pharisees intended to catch Jesus in with their question, it was essentially this. Either He would say the woman should not be punished, which would at least appear to go against the law of Moses, and risk His authority as a teacher, as a rabbi with the people. Or He would agree that they should punish her according to their interpretation of the law, which would appear to conflict with his own teaching about the forgiveness of sinners and would show the Pharisees to actually be the guardians, right, the authority. He would have to agree with them and say, yes, you're right. In fact, if Jesus had agreed that this woman should be punished, I don't have any doubt that the Pharisees would immediately have picked up a stone and put it in his hands and said, okay, great, help us carry out her sentence. Right? That was the position that Jesus was in. And yet, notice how Jesus responds to these men who are beginning so wickedly to set themselves against him and seeking in the darkness and conspiracy to take his life. He does not, at least here, publicly confront them. He doesn't unveil their hearts for everyone to see. He just bends down and begins to write in the dirt before them. And while when they continue to clamor at him to answer them, right? Give us an answer, teacher. Tell us what we should do. He stands and merely says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Now this answer from Jesus, it certainly had the effect of blowing apart the trap they'd set for him, right? It actually catches the Pharisees on the horns of their own dilemma, right? Points out the weakness of their argument. But that statement that Jesus makes, that answer that he gives, it does more than just blow apart the Pharisees' trap. It's also an invitation. It's an invitation for these men who are wicked and cruel and have contrived this whole thing as a farce. At least for a moment, it's an invitation for them to reflect on their own hearts, to consider their own sins, and to walk away from this path of violence that they have so recently pursued. And that is just what they do, right? That's what they do in this passage. They hear what Jesus says, and they don't argue. They don't say anything. They just think. And they begin to walk away, from the oldest to the youngest. They all walk away acknowledging, even if it's just in silence, that they are actually sinners, like this woman. We don't know for sure if any of these men really left the conspiracy to kill Jesus. Maybe the next day they just all woke up and went back to work and on their plotting his demise, right? They all just got back together again and took the next step. But I think it's possible also that at least one or two of them, perhaps, they turned away, right? Perhaps they heard this invitation to reflect upon themselves and they turned away from this path. The Pharisees were not a monolithic group. There were exceptions. And perhaps some of these men took this opportunity. In any case, in this moment, Jesus had mercy on these men. I think that's important to see here. Jesus had mercy on them. They come to him in their cruelty and self-righteousness, and he refuses, at least at this point, he refuses to condemn them. He does not condemn them. And friends, I am so glad that Jesus does not condemn self-righteous and cruel men, that he reveals to us that God does not condemn such men, because I know my own heart, right? I know who I am, and I know that there are more times than I'd like to admit that I am blinded by my own self-righteousness. And I'm ready to cruelly hurt those around me, all in the name of justice, right? All in the name of justice. And yet this passage reminds me that our God is one who does not condemn even men such as me, even men such as the Pharisees, that he comes to them in mercy and love and gives them an opportunity to repent and turn away from their sin. And that's good news. That's good news. But that's not all the good news in this passage. It's just the beginning, really. Because this passage also shows us that our God is one who does not condemn, but is gracious, not only to the powerful, to these Pharisees, but also to the powerless. He does not condemn the powerless. As you begin to think about this passage and the dynamics that are going on here, one of, I think, the stark things that comes out is the radical imbalance of power between the genders that is on display here. There's only one person in this story, right, who comes in with absolutely no agency, no control, and it's also the only woman who is present. This woman who was accused of her crime, this crime of adultery, and persecuted by a group of angry men who drag her into the temple and push her forward, her sin and shame on display before the eyes of hundreds of witnesses. But where's the man? Right? Where's the man who supposedly committed this crime with her? Why is he not being threatened with stoning? Why is he not being called before all of his friends and acquaintances and neighbors an adulterer? Where are the witnesses who allegedly saw this thing happen? Where's the woman's offended husband? Shouldn't he have a right to speak? You see, this passage reveals something that has almost always been true in human societies throughout the centuries. When it comes to sexual sin, women are often made defenseless and shamed in a way that men are simply not. Just one small example of this reality are the words that are used in popular culture, even today, to refer to men who are sexually promiscuous versus women who are sexually promiscuous. There's a difference in how we talk about the genders in this way. And to be clear, this gender imbalance was not something that was part of God's law. This was not how trials for adultery are meant to happen. But because Israel had at this point wandered so far from the heart of Mosaic law, the Pharisees claimed to be guardians of the law, but they had perverted it to their own ends. And because they had wandered so far from the heart of what God intended in His law, women had become almost completely subservient to men in all kinds of ways. Not just in pharisaical trials like this one. For example, under the pharisaical interpretation of the law, a husband could divorce his wife for almost any reason, at his any whim, with almost no penalty. Whereas women had nothing like that freedom. The Pharisees had, and Jesus makes it very clear that that is not the way it was intended to be. The Pharisees had created this imbalance between the sexes, and now they take advantage of it. They treat this woman not as a who stands alone in her sin right before her self-appointed judges or authorities somehow, not as a human being created in the image of God, but as a pawn in their game to take out Jesus. Right? She has just become a thing for them. But notice how Jesus responds to this woman who is so exposed in her sin and in her shame and who is powerless to do anything to stop it. He does not scorn her. Right? He does not scorn her. He does not add to her shame in any way. He does not join in with the mob, as he could have, that is aligned against her. He does not go the easy way in this situation. He just writes in the dirt and turns away her persecutors with a single statement, and then finally looks up and sees her standing there alone and asks her a question. And the question that he asks when they are finally alone, it is not, as we might expect, "Woman, tell me, did you do this thing?" He doesn't ask her that. He says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And when she just says, "No one, my Lord," he replies with the words that she must have been longing to hear. Perhaps the first words of mercy that she had heard in a long time. "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And the way that Jesus treated this woman, this is important to see, with the way that he treats her with dignity and mercy and love is, of course, completely consistent with the way that he treated every woman that came into his path. Remember in John 4, right, as he meets the Samaritan woman at the well, remember his gentle care for her. The way that he treats her with respect and dignity. Remember how he publicly weeps and shares the tears of Mary and Martha. Identifies with their grief publicly before others in John 11. Remember how he defends before his disciples the woman who came and anointed his feet with perfume. And they claim she's wasting it. And that's just in the Gospel of John, right? There's also the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and all the women that Jesus encounters there. The respect, dignity, and care that Jesus shows towards the largely powerless women that he encounters because of the perversion of the Mosaic law that they lived under. It's surely, I think, one of the most subtle but also the one of the most radical things about Jesus' life and ministry. And in this passage especially, Jesus reveals God to us as one who does not condemn the weak and the powerless. He doesn't condemn her and her weakness and her powerlessness. And that is good news, not just for the women in the room, but for all of us. It's good news for all of us. Because all of us, even those of us who hate to admit it, right? Who hate to admit it, we will find ourselves sooner or later in positions of weakness and powerlessness. We will. And this passage shows us that when we are put in those situations, we are caught in our sin. When we are in those places where our weakness is impossible to ignore, God does not condemn us, but He comes to us in mercy and in love. And that's good news. The last aspect I want to focus on this morning in this passage that also reveals to us the mercy of our God is that this passage shows us that our God is one who does not condemn, but is gracious to those who are caught in sexual sin. This is an undeniable part of this passage, right? The nature of this woman's alleged crime. And by the end of this passage, there's little doubt that the woman is guilty of the sin she's accused of. In fact, Jesus' last words to her when he says, "Go now and sin no more," makes sense only if she's in fact guilty, if she did what she said she did. And we don't know anything about the details of this woman's sin. But we do know that she's identified as an adulterer, which means that her sin was scandalous, and it was a deep betrayal and a violation of her marriage covenant as well as the covenant of the man that she was caught with. And of course, that goes to show that sexual sin is not something invented by Americans in the 1960s, right? It's something that's existed as long as men and women have been cast out of the garden and into the world. Time and time again, age after age, right? Men and women who have been created in God's image and given this amazing gift of sexual intimacy to image God and to reflect His love for humanity, we turn it to our own selfish ends. And this woman is just as guilty as any of us, and in fact, perhaps more guilty than some of us. But here's the thing that is important to see. Jesus does not condemn her. And He could have, right? The other men left because they had to acknowledge that they were in fact sinners when He asked them that question. Indeed, almost certainly some of them were sinners in precisely the way that this woman was a sinner. They could not answer Jesus' challenge of sinlessness. But Jesus could have, right? He was different. He was sinless. And so He was qualified by the conditions that He Himself set to, in fact, cast the first stone, right? He could have done it, but He doesn't. He doesn't do it. He drives away those who would have put her to death, and He does not condemn her either. You see, this reality that Jesus reveals here, that our God is one who does not condemn even those caught in sexual sin of the worst kind, but draws near to them in mercy and love. This is so important to see how Jesus reveals the character of God here. Because I think often, somehow, we imagine that sexual sin is in a different category than anything else, right? Sure, God forgives selfishness and gossip and anger and theft and maybe even things like murder, right? Terrible things like that. But adultery? Sex before marriage? Right? Pornography? Homosexual activity? Those things, somehow they're different, right? That's a different kind of thing. Those sins somehow seem so secret and shameful that often we feel like they need to be shoved down and never spoken of. In fact, sometimes we're even tempted to de-emphasize God's forgiveness of these kinds of sexual sins because we are afraid the promise of God's mercy might actually encourage people to sin more. And that is something that must always be avoided above all things, even if it obscures God's grace. Right? That's a danger that we sometimes fall into as a church. We obscure the grace of God for these sins because we fear it will encourage them. But that is not, and I want to say this as emphatically as possible, that is not how Jesus treats sexual sin. That's not how Jesus does it. He does not turn this woman's sin into an opportunity for a moral lesson about the dangers of adultery. He doesn't do that. He doesn't require her to do penance for her crime. He doesn't even, and I think this is a fascinating detail, he doesn't even ask her if she's sorry. He doesn't even ask her if she regrets what she did. He just says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. He acts, in other words, like this woman's sin is just as forgivable as any other kind of sin. And that's because it is. That's why he acts that way. This passage, along with a whole host of others throughout the scripture, prove that reality, that sexual sin is just as forgivable as any other kind of sin. And my friends, for we who live in a world of undeniable sexual confusion and seemingly constant temptation along these lines, that is very good news. It is good news that God forgives sexual sin. In closing this morning, I want us just to consider this simple question. If this passage reveals for us that our God in the person of Jesus does not condemn us, then what does he do in the face of our sin? What does he do when he is confronted with sinful men and women? I think what this passage shows us is that he doesn't condemn us, but he does do something. He offers us freedom from our sin. He sets us free. But the way that he does it, the way that he sets us free from our sin, is not rooted in our sufficiency, right? Our capacity, our strength, but in his love, in his forgiveness. At the end of this passage, Jesus looks at this woman who is so like us, right? We are like the Pharisees in this passage, but we are also like this woman, caught in our sin, without any defense, guilty, weak, powerless, and he tells her two things. He says, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. And the order that he tells her those things matters. Right? The order matters. The word of forgiveness is spoken before the exhortation to live righteously. And so this woman is set free to live in a different way. Because God does not say to us, if you change, then I will love you. He knows all there is to know about us, right? Everything, all of our sin, every kind of sin we've ever done. And he assures us of his love for us, just as we are, knowing that his unmerited and unconditional love is the only power that will ever set us free to go and sin no more. Our sin will not change us. Our shame won't change us, rather. Our shame for our sin won't change us. Our regret, our guilt, it won't free us from the sin that clings so closely. Only the love of God is up to that task. And so he says to us boldly and without anything resembling a qualification, in the words of the Apostle Paul, there is now, therefore now no condemnation. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. In the place of this woman, the place of you, the place of me. And more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed intercedes for us. And so Jesus says to us, just as he said to this woman, he says, your accusers are gone. Christ has done away with them. And I don't condemn you either. Now go and sin no more. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news that you are one who does not condemn, but is merciful and loving and kind and gracious and assures us of our love, your love for us, even as you instruct us to go and live in righteousness. I pray, Father, that you would work these truths into our heart, that we might trust that you are the one who protects the weak and the powerless, even such as us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.